Not too many weeks ago, Lois and I were having a conversation late in the evening in our bedroom. I had been stretched out on the bed with a book in my hand, and she was sitting on a little love seat looking up something on her phone, I think. We both set aside what we were doing, and we started talking, as we often do, about some matter of family or parenting or plans. It doesn't really matter what it was, except that it was the sort of moment common enough with us when we paused to give each other our full attention, to consult or discuss something of importance or interest. As it happened, my oldest child was home from college that weekend, and he breezed into the room at just that moment, catching us in mid-conversation. He knew something was up, and immediately he said, "What are you talking about?" And one of us said, "Just something we're trying to figure out." He knew for certain that he had walked in on not just a chat, but a conversation. "What is it? Tell me." "It's nothing. We were just talking." He grinned and he said, "Well, I know it's something. So just tell me, tell me. Come on, tell me." We smiled at his good-natured heckling. "It doesn't concern you." Went around like that for a few more moments, and finally, I suppose my tone or my voice must have said enough, because he said, I know, M-Y-O-B. And then I had to smile again because I remembered. When he was little, he always wanted to help us with anything family-related, especially with our parenting. Even as a young child, he always had advice about how we should handle his younger brother or sister. And he was so persistent in it, in giving his opinion or in sharing his advice, that we would have to tell him over and over, "Mind your own business." And in fact, that happened so often that eventually we just shortened it to that acronym, M-Y-O-B, mind your own business. That way, we could cut to the chase, speed up the message to him, and get back to the matter at hand. M-Y-O-B, mind your own business. All these years later, it's now clear that he's not forgotten the many times we told him that, and he can still supply the acronym himself at the appropriate moment, although it seems not to stop him from sticking his nose in when he wants to know something. In fact, he remains very persistent in that, sticking his nose in. But I'm sure he's not the only one. In fact, we're all at least a little bit that way. More eager to mind someone else's business than to mind our own business, to get the scoop on someone else or the dirt than to pay attention to our own flaws or limits. The scripture story for this morning reminds us of this. The poor disciples who have just gotten things wrong over and over recently blow it again in the text for today. They think they're doing well when once again Jesus tells them they've got it all backwards and upside down. They think they're helping him with their advice, but he tells them they're not. What's going on with that? Well, there's some interesting things to notice in the scripture about how they get themselves turned around yet again. First of all, we should notice that at this point in the gospel story, Jesus' ministry has taken off to the degree that there is apparently some copyright infringement going on. If he was a movie maker, we'd be talking about bootleg copies. If he was a purse designer, knockoffs. Jesus feeding thousands and healing dozens has gained so much popularity, in fact, that people who aren't even connected to him, much less part of the tribe of true followers, of disciples, are doing things in Jesus' name. And not just doing any old thing, but even big things, like casting out demons in his name. So that's the first thing to notice about what's going on in this story. Non-official followers are accessing Jesus' power to do good work. The second thing we should notice from the story for this morning is that the official followers, those who have copyright privileges, so to speak, are upset, not just because others who aren't official are claiming Jesus' name, although that's what's offered by them as the presenting issue, but because others who aren't official disciples like them seem to be trying to horn in on their action, on their territory. John, the disciple who reports on the interlopers, says, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Did you catch that? The words John uses to express the disciples' concern: "We saw," and "your name," and "not following us." John connects all those phrases to make the disciples' case clear. They are the legitimate followers of Jesus, and others are trying to lay claim to that, and so they are putting a stop to it. Why? Is it because the illegitimate followers are doing bad things, non-Jesus-like things? No, it's because they are not us. "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." As if it's the disciples themselves who are to be followed, rather than Jesus as the one to be followed, Jesus who called them in the first place. So that's the second thing to pay attention to, that those who consider themselves the real deal get upset when pretenders show up. A third thing worth noticing is this. Jesus not only says, "Don't stop them, and whoever is not against us is for us," but he takes the whole "they are casting out demons in your name" complaint and puts it into perspective with an image of his own. "For truly I tell you," he says, "whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose the reward." It's a nice turn of phrase, a nice re-imaging of what is going on and what it might mean. The disciples are irritated, maybe even upset. "They are casting out demons in your name, and they don't even know you. This is a spiritual emergency. We have to protect your name, your image, and we have to protect our own names, our own image, and the validity of our own calling, because if just anybody can cast out demons, well then all kinds of things might start happening, and our little group is going to lose control of our agenda." Your agenda, Jesus. Okay, there's the protectionist impulse of the disciples and the exclusivity impulse of the disciples, but there's something else as well, the blow it all out of proportion impulse. "Demons, demons, they're casting out demons," they cry out, and Jesus replies, "Don't worry, no one's going to get in trouble for giving you a cup of water." It's almost as if he's heard their protest, and instead of answering it in a direct fashion, he just turns it on its head. "They're doing big things in your name. Aren't they going to get in trouble?" they say. And Jesus says, "Don't worry. No one's going to get in trouble for giving cups of cold water." So that's the third thing to pay attention to in the story, the proportionality and the perspective of the story. Sure, the work of discipleship is hard work, but people, why are we panicking? Jesus says. We can help each other. One cup of cold water and then another. We could say that it's 1, 2, 3 in terms of what immediately jumps out at us from the text. Number one, sometimes people take your stuff, perhaps the good stuff you do, and run with it, maybe even take credit for it. But number two, don't get all defensive and possessive. And finally, number three, keep it all in perspective. There's too much need in the world for us to go around building barriers between us and those who want to help us. So that's the first half of the scripture for this morning. And in that first half, the message of Jesus is a little pointed, a little blunt, like the MYOB message to my oldest son a couple of weeks ago. But not all that hard to accept. Whoever is not against us is for us. The team of God followers, Jesus wants them to know, is God's team, not their team. God does the adopting of new children, not them. God uses the gifts of God's creation to further the creation and heal the creation according to God's plans, God's ways, God's means, not theirs. So stop worrying about what someone else is doing. Stop trying to protect God from people who are seeking God and seeking to serve God in their own way. Don't worry about what they're doing. That's from the first half of the scripture for today. And okay, we can hear that message, mind your own business, stop with the exclusivity and the protectionism and the blow it all out of proportion impulse. Or as UCC Pastor Rachel Keefe says, as she reflects on this, quote, Jesus is pretty clear that we need to be minding our own spiritual business. Being distracted by others who are different from us but not against us is poor use of our resources. But then comes the second half of the text for today. The part with stumbling blocks and millstones and cutting off hands or feet if those hands or feet cause you to stumble or sin. Everyone will be salted with fire, Jesus says. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how can you season it? So as the scripture continues, Jesus moves on with his message, and it gets even more sharp-edged. Don't worry about what others are doing, casting out demons, performing acts of healing, giving the cup of cold water to those who minister in the name of Christ. Don't worry about what others are doing. Don't even worry that extending care to them and kindness to them is a kind of endorsement of them that's going to get you in trouble. Take it easy on all of that. But instead, if you're going to worry, worry about what you are doing or not doing. That is, turn down the heat on others and turn up the heat on yourself. Don't create trouble for others. Certainly don't be dishonest or inconsistent. Don't jump up to condemn others without having a look at your own complicity. Don't put the I on someone else without having a good, hard look at yourself. I feel like for the last several weeks of moving along in Mark's gospel, I've been coming back around to the same themes over and over. Humility, non-judgment, respect, acceptance, but none of it is the soft version of those things. Rather, all of what Jesus is calling out has to be understood in terms of a rock-solid, demanding kind of discipleship. Discipleship not for the faint of heart. In these middle chapters of Mark's gospel, it seems that over and over, the disciples are trying to be tough and smart and sharp-edged, the kind of people you'd want on your team. They don't suffer fools. They have standards. They want to protect their leader. But every time they make a move, what seems to them to be a good, tough, smart, hard-edged move, Jesus kind of pulls the rug out from under them. Their hardness and his hardness aren't the same thing. Their hardness makes it hard on others. His hardness is the hardness of hard work and hard choices and a hard look at ourselves. And furthermore, they want things better organized while he wants things more vulnerable. They want things more clear, more factual, while he's happy to tell them stories. They want a leader who will be successful, while he offers them a leader who is going to die. And frankly, I think they find it confusing and more than a little maddening. They are trying their best to be on the team and to make the team strong with clear standards and some uniformity if possible. And to them, it must seem that Jesus keeps revising the rules of the game. And not only that, it must seem as well that he keeps opening up the team roster to foreigners, non-Jews, sinners, invalids, and children. And now, in this morning's scripture, to anyone who wants to do Jesus' work in Jesus' name without a Jesus registration card. It must feel to the disciples that now there are people on the team who haven't even tried out, who haven't come to any of the practices, and not only on the team, but playing in the game as well. And are they even playing to win? It's maddening to them, but maybe it's maddening to Jesus as well. You see, he's been saying all along that the kingdom of God is not the easy way or the winning way, at least in the world's terms. Kingdom of God living, discipleship living, calls for compassion and sacrifice and inclusion and self-reflection and change. And it seems that Jesus has been saying as well that none of what he wants to accomplish and wants them to accomplish is accomplished by force, but only by honest introspection. Again and again, Jesus uses the language of strong convictions and self-awareness and yielded power. And this, I think, is what he means by salt. It's distinctive, it's got flavor, it changes the dish for the better, but if it loses its saltiness, you might as well throw it out. And discipleship is like that. It has to have integrity, it has to have kingdom of God flavors, it has to be true and honest and humble and self-sacrificing and willing to change, or else you might as well throw it out. This is not play acting. This is not status quo stuff. This is not echoing the culture. This is counting the cost and standing shoulder to shoulder with Jesus and with every person on the margin or out of favor with whom he stands shoulder to shoulder as well. This is seriousness and self-reflection and suffering and vulnerability. This is the courage to be who God calls us to be, which is a community of compassion and grace and willingness to die with Christ so that we might be resurrected with Christ. That's some serious salt. The good news? It's there in the last line, I think. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. In other words, be true and you will be okay. Community, true communities of support and accountability, of courage and justice, are built on honesty and integrity and humility and vulnerability. That is Jesus' example, and that is our calling. And it makes us who we are meant to be. Long before Jesus spoke this message, the prophet Micah said it this way: "What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" Amen.